Let us turn to hymn number 546. 546. Number 546. Please take your hymn books, turn to number 546, the second stanza. The signs that show his coming near are fast fulfilling year by year, and soon we'll hail the glorious dawn.
Our opening song will be announced by Elder A.D. Bowen, the Home Missionary Secretary for the Pacific Union Conference, and prayer will be offered by Elder Armstrong, President of the Far Eastern Division.
Number 362.
Stand as we say. Song of real triumph. Let's sing it that way on the last stanza. Everyone joining in.
Lead on.
We follow
love with fear. Our land.
who art in heaven, again we come before thee to worship thee and to thank thee for thy manifold blessings to us. We are mindful that thou hast been very near to us during the days we've been together. Thou hast given us rich blessings, but we come this afternoon desiring greater blessings from thee, a richer filling of thy Holy Spirit. We may have the power to live the life that thou would have us live and to do the work that thou dost have for us to do. As we look at the great task that is before thy church at this time, as we hear of the calls that are coming from far and distant lands, as we see the great needs, our hearts turn to thee. We are helpless, O Lord, before thee. We cannot accomplish the task in our own strength. We come to thee this afternoon pleading for thy help and thy blessing, for the outpouring of thy Spirit, that we may have the power that is needed to quickly finish the task. Bless the one who shall bring to us the message this afternoon. Open our hearts to receive thy word, and fill us, Lord, with thy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Elder Willard Johnson, pastor from Atlanta, Georgia, sings for us, "Jesus Whispers Peace."
Life only through Christ is the topic for this hour, and tomorrow at the same topic will be further discussed by Elder W.L. Emerson. Elder Emerson is the editor-in-chief of our publishing house in England.
I feel very privileged, brethren, this afternoon, that I have this opportunity of speaking to you in this great Bible conference. At the same time, I stand before you in humility as I recognize that I am speaking to Bible teachers in our large colleges and many others who have devoted all their lives almost to the study and presentation of this Advent message. But I hope I may be enabled by the help of the Holy Spirit to crystallize in our minds one phase of this Advent message in the two talks which I shall give. The subject you have seen in your programs and has just been announced as life only through Christ. Some have had difficulty in just understanding what was involved in that expression, and I must confess I had myself, and I had to ask for a little elucidation as to the direction in which my thoughts should run. The subject may briefly be stated as the subject of immortality. It will comprehend our study of the nature of man, the phenomenon of death, the so-called intermediate state, the resurrection, eternal life for the righteous, and the fate of the wicked. I hope in this hour to deal particularly with the subject of the nature of man and his state in death, and then tomorrow we shall deal with the resurrection and its implications. By way of introduction, I would like to direct your minds to one statement of Scripture, which I find in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 19th verse, the words of Moses. He says, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." These words were spoken at a critical moment in the history of the children of Israel. Moses had led the chosen people from the land of bondage to the borders of the promised land. He was now aged and about to pass the leadership over to the young man Joshua. And so he gathered the people together to give them, by inspiration of God, his final words of counsel. He spoke to them of many things, temporal things, spiritual things. And finally, he led their minds to the most elemental of issues, life and death, urging them to choose life. These fundamental opposites have exercised the minds of men throughout all the ages from the beginning. And understandably, because life is the heart and essence of all existence, while death is seemingly the loss of all being. Only as man can gain an understanding of the nature and meaning of life and death can he pierce the curtain bounding this earthly and temporal sphere and see beyond. That there must be something beyond is a well-nigh universal conviction. As Edward Arlington Robinson wrote, "If after all that we have loved and thought, all comes to naught, if there be nothing after now, and we be nothing anyhow, why live?" Yes, if there be nothing after now, then life is indeed hollow, purposeless, and futile. And so, from time immemorial, men have asked the questions: what is life? Whence came it? What is its purpose? What is death? Does it really break the continuity of being? What lies beyond? Many have essayed to answer these questions. The philosophers, the biologists, the psychologists, the historians. But in this gathering, we turn at once, as we do with every other subject that we are considering, to the authoritative source of all knowledge, to the book which is significantly designated the Word of Life. The first book of the Bible is appropriately called the Book of Beginnings, for in its earliest chapters we have recorded the primary facts concerning the origin of the material world and of all living creatures upon it. In Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse, we're told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in the verses that follow, we have presented to us God successively bringing into existence vegetable life, animal life, and finally man, a living soul after God's own image and likeness. And so the first fact that comes forth from the Word of Life is that all life, from the humblest forms to man himself, is derived from a single source, the creative activity of God. The second fact which emerges from the creation story is that the continuance of life is dependent upon willing and perfect obedience to the giver of life. And to keep that vitally important condition in mind, our first parents had one prohibition given to them in the garden, one tree of which they were not to eat. In the day they did eat of that tree, they would surely die. For a while, all went well, but there was looking down upon the holy pair in Eden a being of a higher order than man, who had lost his first battle with the government of heaven and was determined now to make this earth the next battleground of the conflict. And making contact with our first parents through a beautiful denizen of the garden, he suggested that this prohibition which God had given was intended by God really to prevent the development of our first parents to equality with himself. And he suggested that if they went contrary to the command of God, ate of the tree, they would not really die. They accepted this suggestion and they ate. To their horror, they at once became conscious of something having happened within themselves, and around them they began to see the first evidences of decay and death. In their distress, God came to them, and in his mercy, he began to show to them the way back again to the life which they had lost. Satan, however, was not to be foiled. The appearance of decay and death certainly gave the lie to what he had suggested in the first place. And so he set his emissaries to follow up his initial lie with another lie, even more subtle. We are told in Great Controversy, page 34, that after the fall, Satan bade his angels make a special effort to inculcate the belief in man's natural immortality. "Man may appear to be dying," said Satan, "but death is not what it seems to be. It may come to man's body, but his inner self is unaffected and survives dissolution, is in fact immortal." Thus, out of the Edenic world, there emerged two hopes, one true, the other false. One of life from the dead, the other of life in and through death. This latter suggestion, the false hope, became so attractive, or perhaps one should say fascinating, that it not only became the whole basis of paganism, but in its backwash, it has permeated the greater part of Christian thinking, so that life through death has well nigh supplanted the truth of life from the dead. It is well, therefore, for us in this conference to disentangle the lie from the truth and reveal in all its glory the one true way of life. To examine the basic premise of natural immortality, we cannot do better than go back to the creation story to see whether there is any justification therein for the suggestion that man comprises a mortal and corruptible shell enclosing an incorruptible and immortal self. When we look at the second chapter of Genesis and the seventh verse, we read that man was formed from the dust of the ground. The human body, therefore, is fashioned in its entirety from precisely the same elements of which every other material object and living form has been made. Everything comes from the dust as a result of the work of the divine artificer. But while man was fearfully and wonderfully made, he was still inert and lifeless. God breathed into him the breath, neshama, of life, and man became a living soul, nefesh haya. Right here, the advocates of natural immortality set up their first strong point. Here you see, God has given to man, in breathing into him the breath of life, a something extra which makes him different from the rest of the living creation. This, however, is entirely unwarranted, for this breath of life which was given to man was no different at all from the breath which was given to every other living creature. For when we turn in the story of the flood to the seventh chapter of Genesis, the 21st and 22nd verses, we read about all flesh and beasts and so forth, every man in whose nostrils was the breath or neshama of life. So there was no difference in respect to the breath of life between man and any other form of creation. Elsewhere in the early chapters of Genesis, we find another word, ruach, used for breath, but this also is common to man and beast, as Ecclesiastes 3:19 tells us that beast and man has one breath, or ruach. If, therefore, neshama, or ruach, represents an independent soul, then it is possessed by all living creatures down to the humblest created things. If that view is untenable, it must be recognized that the breath is simply the principle of life which animates the dust of all living creatures from the humblest to man and enables them to develop to the extent to which their respective organizations permit. This essential identity between man and beast in this connection is further supported by the expression living soul. It is unfortunate in our authorized version that in the earlier verses of that first chapter we should read of living creatures, and then, when the story of man is described, we should read of a living soul, which would suggest that there was a difference in the original between them. There is not. The same word is used both of the living creatures and the living soul, so that the living creatures were living souls, and the living soul was a living creature or a living animal. In the 30th verse, man and beast and creeping things are all grouped together as all those wherein is a living soul. Whatever, therefore, the living soul means in the case of man, it means in the case of every other creature, man has no added something which gives him preeminence in that respect over man. In what way, therefore, is man different from the lower creation? Not in his essential nature, but in the infinitely higher organization with which he has been fearfully and wonderfully made, so that he is capable of dominion over all other creatures, and more than that, is capable of knowing and entering into fellowship with his Maker, and of developing in knowledge, in power, toward that of God. But however high he rises, his possessions will always be derived and not inherent. So in our study of man's nature, we find that there is no added something which can be credited to man, making him superior to the animals with reference to the possibility of surviving physical death. From the biblical account of creation, then, we turn to his dissolution in death. And we have two very simple yet striking statements. In Psalm 146 and verse 4, we read, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth." And in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and the 7th verse, we read, "Then shall he return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." The breath goes forth, the spirit, is the same word, returns to God who gave it. Here, there is no suggestion that this Ruach has become a personal entity which goes out of man. It is simply that the principle of life which God put into man in the beginning is now withdrawn. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. What is left after the withdrawal of that breath of life? Simply the original dust. Man returns to the earth from which he was brought forth. In regard, therefore, to death, man has no advantage over the beast, as Ecclesiastes 3:19 says, "All have one breath, and all are constructed of the same dust." This is in complete harmony with the threat of death which was given in the beginning. God did not say to man, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thy body shall die, but thy soul shall live on." He said, "Thou shalt die, the whole man." So Adam must certainly have understood it. So Ezekiel certainly understood it, for he said that the soul, the nephesh, the person that sinneth shall die. So also understood the Apostle Paul when he used one of the strongest words he could have found in 1 Corinthians 15:18, when he says that apart from the plan of redemption, the dead are apollonto, gone to nothing. However, that there might be no shadow of doubt in our minds as to the survival of any part of man in death, the inspired word takes each constituent part of man and shows that it is extinguished in death. The essence of life is thought. So the word says, "In death, thought disappears, man is incapable of thinking." In that very day, says the psalmist, his thoughts perish. In Ecclesiastes, we read that the living know, while the dead know not anything. And in the 6th verse, following that 5th verse, some of the thoughts of man are itemized to make quite clear, and we're told that love, hatred, envy, and all thoughts are perished. Secondly, life is activity. Life is doing. So the work tells us that in death there is no activity, there is no doing. Ecclesiastes 9:6 tells us that the dead have no portion anymore in anything that is done. And then the two thoughts are combined in the 10th verse. There is no knowledge or wisdom, there is no work or device. Linking the thought life with the activity life of man is speech. So the work tells us that the dead are incapable of speech. As the psalmist says, they go down into silence. The highest faculty of man is the capacity to know and have fellowship with God. And so the word makes very clear, the dead praise not the Lord. The dead have no remembrance of God. The dead are incapable of hoping for thy truth. They have no past remembrance of God. They have no present experiences of God. They have no hope of God in the future. The conclusion cannot therefore be resisted that death is the antithesis in every sense of life. Everything which is connoted by life is absent in death. Man dies wholly and completely. This brings us then to the so-called intermediate state. And here again we notice the profound contrast between the pagan and the biblical conceptions. From the idea of the soul being an entity which survives and continues beyond death, a vast literature has developed in the various pagan civilizations describing what happens to the soul, the topography of the world beyond, and instructions and preparations for the soul in its journey, that it might have maximum comfort on the way and finally arrive at the place of the blessed. In Egyptian thought, the abode of the dead was thought of as being an underworld, and a detailed geography of the underworld was developed, and a vast body of instructions and preparations for the soul in its journey through the underworld. In contrast to the underworld of Egypt, the Eastern religions developed the idea of an astral heaven, a celestial heaven, to which the soul rose in stages if it possessed the requisite gnosis which would enable it to pass the various barriers on its way. This gnosis was provided on the one hand by the mystery religions of the East, and on the other by the philosophy of Greece. So, by the development of the first lie of survival in death, we get the enormously complicated descriptions of the afterlife and instructions and preparation therefor. Now, in complete contrast to this vast literature of the afterlife in the pagan religions, we note in the scriptures an almost virtual silence concerning the period between death and the recovery of life through the redemption of God. Moses, while he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, makes no reference to the speculations of Egypt concerning the afterlife. The later prophets were likewise uninfluenced by the Babylonian and the Persian conceptions. In the New Testament, Christ has almost nothing to say about the state between death and its recovery in the resurrection. In both Old and New Testaments, the period is simply comprehended by the term sleep. Job knew that he would sleep in the dust. The royal formula concerning the kings of Israel and Judah was that they slept with their fathers. Jairus and Lazarus slept in death. Stephen fell on sleep. Paul speaks of the saints as being asleep in Jesus. And elsewhere, death is referred to as a rest in contrast with the feverish activity of this earthly life. Daniel, thou shalt rest. The martyrs, they will rest for a little season. The martyrs of the last days will rest from their labors, and so on. In his book, The Christian Doctrine of Immortality, Dr. S.D.F. Salmon comments on this point in a very striking way. Concerning the Old Testament, he says, this aloofness of the Old Testament from the ways of thinking of a future life which are familiar to us in other literatures demand the first attention of the student. It is a thing of utmost moment. It is a pity that so many students have failed to note that important point. Then, with reference to Christ's teaching, he says, the notable fact in Christ's teaching on the future is his silence on the subject of the intermediate state. His words fix our thought on the present life and on the final issues. They know nothing of the speculations of later Judaism on the condition between death and the resurrection. They know nothing of the immense structure of doctrine which some schools of Christians have erected on this infirm foundation. They give little or no place to the thought of an intermediate state. And that, of course, is exactly what we would expect. The satanic lie is that life continues. Therefore, it must be supported by elaborate description and instruction. The truth is that there is a gap between this life and the afterlife, which obviously needs no description. Now, it will naturally be asked, in view of the complete contrast, the absolute antithesis between the pagan and the biblical conceptions on the nature of man and the phenomenon of death, how was it that Judaism and early Christianity became almost wholly won over to the idea of survival of physical death? The answer is not far to seek. It came through the influence of the Greco-Roman world and thought, which became all-pervasive after the conquests of Alexander and the Hellenizing of the Mediterranean world. This Greek thought first began to influence Jewish thought in the last few centuries BC, and of course it had a corresponding effect upon the early church as the Gentiles began to come into the church. The satanic lie reached its culminating development in the philosophy of the Greek world, particularly that of Plato. By that time, the soul had become a separate entity of eternal pre-existence and eternal existence. It entered into the body's shell for reasons which were variously explained, and at death was released and ascended back again to the heights from which it came, the real life of the soul beginning again after it had divested itself of the muddy vesture of decay. These ideas begin to appear in Jewish thought in the Seleucid period, when, of course, Hellenization began, and they come up first in some of the Jewish apocryphal writings. By the time of Christ, these ideas had virtually captured Hebrew thought, and they are particularly to be seen in the works of Josephus. He says, for example, concerning the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees was that every soul is imperishable. The Sadducees, on the other hand, of them, Josephus says, their doctrine makes souls vanish together with their bodies. To this extent, the teaching of the Sadducees was more biblical than that of the Pharisees, but they were tainted with the Aristotelian materialism and denied also any resurrection. And so Jesus bade the disciples and those to whom he spoke to beware of the leaven, both of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In the same way, the Christian church was exposed to the thought of the Greco-Roman world, and Paul particularly urges the believers to avoid philosophy and vain deceit, and in his epistle to Timothy particularly tells them to avoid the science or gnosis falsely so called. But when half-converted Gentiles began to come into the church, the lie began to permeate Christian thinking. In Great Controversy, page 58, we read, "Many who professed conversion still clung to the tenets of their pagan philosophy, and not only continued its study themselves, but urged it upon others as a means of extending their influence among the heathen. Serious errors were thus introduced into the Christian faith. Prominent among these was belief in man's natural immortality and his consciousness in death. Most potent of all the influences which fixed this lying doctrine in Christian thinking was, of course, the Roman apostasy, which has been very well described as baptized paganism." Again, quoting from Great Controversy, page 549, we read, "The theory of the immortality of the soul was one of those false doctrines that Rome, borrowing from paganism, incorporated into the religion of Christendom." And in fact, if you read books on Roman Catholic teaching concerning the death and the intermediate state, you will find they are lifted almost bodily from the works of the Greek philosophers. So powerful, however, was the authoritarian teaching of Rome in the Middle Ages that it practically obliterated the Bible truth. Not until Reformation times did the Bible truth concerning the nature of man and the state of the dead reappear with other lost truths, and we find the great reformers like Milton, Tyndale, Luther, and others reaffirming the truth as against the Roman lie. Luther, for example, said that natural immortality was a monstrous opinion to be relegated to the Roman dunghill. Sad to say, however, the reformer Calvin, in his book De Psychopanicia, held to the Catholic view, and in consequence, the Protestant groups which have stemmed from Calvin have held on to that false lead, while the Episcopal churches, which claim to be both Catholic and Reformed, have also retained it, with the result that the rediscovery of truth, which came at the time of the Reformation, was largely submerged again in the later history of the Reformation churches through the Episcopal and Calvinistic channels. And today, in spite of Reformation enlightenment, the lie of natural immortality holds the greater part of the Christian church, just as the lie concerning the Sabbath is almost universally accepted. Now, of course, in order to entertain ideas on the nature of man and of death so contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture, some escape had to be found from the evident teachings of Scripture in this regard. And so diligent effort has been made by Christian scholars who wanted to believe in survival for scriptural evidence for the continued existence of the soul. These efforts may be broadly divided into two groups, the psychological argument and the theological arguments. The psychological argument centers largely around the word sleep. Sleep, it is suggested, is not a state of complete unconsciousness. The sleeper is unconscious of the outer world, but he has a subconscious life. So in the sleep of death, the individual may lose contact with the outer world, yet he may live on in another sphere. However, as soon as one begins to examine this psychological argument, one recognizes that it has no basis whatsoever in science or in experience. Two quotations will perhaps crystallize it in our minds. G.D. Rosenthal, in his book Survival, says, "Nothing is more common than to hear that the soul is the real self. Yet as soon as we begin to reflect on the matter, we perceive that the only self of which we are conscious is made up of soul and body. The unity of these two is absolutely inseparable. We cannot contemplate the independent action of either of them. Our present personality involves the natural association of soul and body. Thus, it is impossible to think of personality without embodiment." And Dr. J.H. Leckie, in The World to Come and Final Destiny, says, "The alternative idea of a disembodied existence exceeds all that is conceivable. The notion of a mind without an organ of expression, of a soul without a local habitation, is a mere abstraction and is unable to support itself by any appeal to imagination or experience. Thus, while in ordinary sleep, consciousness can continue because the physical basis of consciousness is there, when the body is dissolved, the parallel no longer holds good, and the independent soul, whether active or sleeping, is equally inconceivable. Personality exists so long as it is in possession of a body. Deprived of it, there is no person, or as the Apostle Paul says, it is gone to nothing." This, of course, completely cuts the ground from under the supposed theological arguments for survival, but in order to be fair, we should deal with them as far as time permits. Edward White, in his book The Life in Christ, which incidentally contains some of the strongest arguments for the biblical position on the nature of man and the final annihilation of the wicked, produces a most ingenious argument for the difference between the first and second deaths, for survival of the first death and annihilation after the second. With reference to Paul's statement, "gone to nothing," he says this: "St. Paul teaches in this text what would have happened if Christ had not been raised, if there had been no redemption, no justification by his death. In that case, death would doubtless have been the end of man, since the soul of any being, made as Adam was, a living animal, does not naturally survive death. But Paul does not teach this of the destiny of human souls in death, now that redemption has occurred and Christ has risen, especially not the dead in Christ. So survival must be attributed to the supernatural action of redemption alone, which operates to the abnormal preservation of the spiritual essence in the dissolution of man, both for judgment and reward." In other words, Edward White says that the question of eternal life and eternal death, instead of being settled when man dies, is postponed both for the wicked and for the righteous, and that redemption gives all a new lease of life in death, called sleep, until arraignment for the final judgment. This theological argument, however, is equally untenable, for it makes nonsense of all the statements of Scripture. The plan of salvation was conceived before the world began. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And if death was suspended from the beginning, as Edward White suggests, then Satan was right, man did not die, and all the inspired statements would become lies. But we know that the plan of redemption was not a plan for the temporary modification of death by making it a kind of life, but a plan of recovery from the only kind of death there is, the absence of life. Beside these general arguments, the devotees of natural immortality profess to find a number of intimations in Scripture which we should perhaps briefly examine. They can be grouped in three classes. The statements where it is suggested the wicked are viewed as conscious and in prison. The statements which suggest that the righteous are conscious and in a paradise of bliss. And finally, the parable in which it is suggested both the prison of the wicked and the paradise of the saints is brought to view. We cannot deal with these in detail, but the first group is best illustrated by the passage about the spirits in prison in the third chapter of 1 Peter, where it is suggested that this is an evidence that Christ, during the 3 days that he went down into the tomb, went and preached to conscious, wicked spirits in the prison house of sin. When you take the verse at its face value, that suggestion makes utter nonsense. If Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh and quickened in the spirit, how could there be any necessity for that if he was quick all the time, if he never died? And if he was quickened immediately after his death in order to go and preach to the spirits in prison, what was the quickening that came at the end of the 3 days? If we get over that problem, which is difficult, we ask, why should Christ go and preach only to sinners of Noah's day? Wasn't that rather unfair to the others? And does it mean that the sinners of Noah's day were all in one place so that he could readily go and preach to them and not to the others? And if it was just a gesture that he preached to the spirits of Noah's day, where do we read elsewhere in Scripture of his preaching to others? You can see that the more we examine the text in the light of that argument, we can see what nonsense it makes. Whereas if we understand it, that Christ died and was quickened by the Spirit, by which Spirit he in other ages preached to other groups of people, then it becomes equally understandable. Through the Spirit, Jesus preached, through Noah, his messenger, in the days of Noah. The Spirit strove with man until the end of the period of striving, and Noah was the preacher of righteousness used by the Spirit. This is the interpretation adopted by Adam Clark, and it is rather significant that even the Roman Catholics advocate that view and do not twist it in the suggestion that we made at first. Augustine, Aquinas, all interpret this passage as of Christ preaching in Noah's day. Then there are the group of passages which are supposed to view the saints in paradise. The principal one, perhaps, is that of the statement made to the thief on the cross. But the Scripture definitely states in Ephesians that Jesus, when he died, went down into the lower parts of the earth. And Jesus himself said to Mary after his resurrection that he was still not ascended into the heavens. There would therefore be a contradiction in Scripture if Jesus said to one person he would ascend and be with the thief in paradise, while other statements said that he descended into the lower part of the earth, and he himself stated that he had not ascended after on the third day. There would be a contradiction which is impossible, and there must be another explanation. We simply move the comma, which is perfectly proper, and all is clear, and the statement becomes parallel with that in Zechariah 9:12, where we read, "Even today do I declare." Jesus used the same form of expression to the thief on the cross. It is equally presumption to suggest that when Paul speaks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, that those experiences followed immediately upon one another. When we read in Isaiah 61 about the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, we recognize that although there is no gap in the sentence, there is a gap in time between those two experiences. And so there is a gap between being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul never suggested any period of bodiless existence between his death and between his presence, his resurrection to meet Christ. He simply meant that unless Christ came very soon, he would have to be unclothed in death, but he was prepared to be unclothed so as to be ready to receive his house from heaven. The passages which are sometimes used where Jesus and Stephen commend their spirits to God again contains no suggestion of the conscious existence after death. The expression is derived from the 31st Psalm and the 5th verse, where David, beset by those who would kill him, commends his life or his spirit unto God. In other words, his life was hid with Christ in God, and even though he were killed by his enemies, his life would appear in due time. The Apostle Peter testifies that life had not, however, ascended into heaven, that he was still in the grave and would be until the resurrection. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus suggests, according to the survivalists, that we have there a picture both of the spirits in prison and the spirits in paradise. Again, the best way to test it is to take it at its face value and apply that interpretation and see whether it makes sense. Would it be possible to be happy in heaven if it were next door to and in sight of hell? Is it possible for the wicked in hell to converse with saints in heaven? Why is Abraham the spokesman between the two? If the agony of the wicked were real, would they be able to hold an intelligent conversation with the righteous in heaven? And how, anyhow, could disembodied spirits have tongues and ears and lips and so forth? Obviously, the story makes no sense if it is regarded as teaching the conscious existence of the dead. It is obviously not for that purpose at all, but to show that wealth is no passport to heaven, that the richest, if a sinner, will be rejected, the poorest, if righteous, will be accepted of God. And so we find that the Bible unvaryingly teaches the unconsciousness of the dead. If they are wicked, they are not suffering the pains of purgatory. If they are righteous, they are not enjoying the preliminary bliss of paradise. They cannot communicate with the angels, with God, or with man upon the earth. It is useless to pray for them, for their probation is ended. No sacrifice will avail on their behalf. In the grave, they wait, not in a state of subconscious life, but resting until they stand in their lot in the resurrection day. One question may remain in our minds. If the dead are, to all intents and purposes, gone to nothing, how can there be identity between the one who dies and the one who is raised? Here, the symbol of sleep helps us. For just as surely as the individual who goes to sleep is the same individual who rises to new life and consciousness in the morning, so the one who lies down in sleep will be the identical person who rises in the resurrection. It is comprehended in the words of Paul, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." Sister White expresses it beautifully in Desire of Ages, page 606. God counts things that are not as though they were. He sees the end from the beginning and beholds the result of his work as though it were now accomplished. The precious dead from Eden down to the last saint who dies will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth from the grave to eternal life. This condition, which he anticipates in his purpose, he beholds as if it were already existing. The dead live unto him. When the archangel calls forth the sleeping dead, the interval since the thread of life was snapped will seem no more than that of a night of dreamless sleep, and the consciousness on waking will be no less real and full. How that revivification will take place, we shall consider in our study tomorrow.
I'm sure we can all say thank God for the truth, can't we? Amid all the muddled thinking of our time, to be able to know, thus saith the Lord. So many have asked already, are we going to be sure to have all these in book form? Yes, every one of these studies will be in book form, and the first will be out in the first book of this new year. For the January compilation, we will have the first book of 600 pages, and then for the second quarter of 1953, we will have the second book. It may be out even before April. But those two books, comprising about 1,200 pages, will contain all the studies that we have been having here and will be having right through until the end of this conference. We're fortunate to be here, but we think of all the thousands of our workers around the world that are not here. I believe that as these books come into their hands, it's going to mean much to our work. Don't you think so? And not only to our own workers, but to many of our lay brethren, our leaders in the churches will be strengthened by that. I thought I'd like to mention that. Brother Horn gave us a thought yesterday as he concluded, no, the day before it was, that he has 11 pages of documentary evidence concerning those wonderful archaeological discoveries that have been made. All of those references will be in the books. And many of the brethren have had to cut short many things, but everything that they have referred to will be there with all the documentary evidence. I just thought I'd like to mention that. I have risen to ask a special favor of all the college Bible teachers that are present at this conference. We would like you to gather together at the close of the second study tomorrow morning. That will be, we'll say, at 11:30. If you'll be kind enough to meet us just outside here, all of the college Bible teachers, We are eager to get a photograph. I don't mean merely North American Bible teachers, but others from other overseas divisions. We are very eager to have a picture of our Bible teachers present here, and we must get that tomorrow because the material must go to press for the ministry on Sunday. So please do not disappoint us. And if they are not here and you know of college Bible teachers, please remind them to be with us tomorrow morning. We'll make another announcement of that just in case some forget. Now, Elder W.H. Branson is eager to have all the General Conference officers residing here in Washington to meet at the close of this meeting for just 5 minutes, and it will be in the choir room at the back. Not the choir loft here, but the choir room at the back of the pastor's study. Elder Olaf Locke from the Indiana Conference will lead us in our prayer of benediction. Elder Locke.
Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee for this presentation of the wonderful message that thou hast given us regarding the state of the dead. We thank thee, dear Lord, for the hope that thou hast presented us in this message this afternoon. We thank thee that through thy Son, Jesus, there is hope beyond the grave, and that someday through our faithfulness, we shall live with thee forever. We pray, O God, that we will take from this conference the many revelations of this message as they are reviewed before us here. May we take them with us into our hearts and lives and into our churches. And may we spread this message with greater vigor. And may we be responsible through Christ for the winning of many precious souls. These favors we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.